Our text this morning is Luke chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7, where we've now come to really the apex of the birth narratives. We have now one of the most significant moments in all of world history, that is the birth of Jesus Christ. The skull-crushing seed of the woman has come. He has come to save his people from their sins, to set them free from the curse of sin and death. And I think the point here that we'll be looking at is that great truth, but also how God orders an entire empire to bring this to pass according to his word. He orders the whole Roman Empire in order that his word would be fulfilled here. So let's read the text and then we'll jump into it. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, says, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Let's ask God to bless his word as it's preached this morning. Our Father, as we turn to the preaching of your word now, we pray that your loving kindness would comfort us according to your word that is given to your servants for our benefit, for our good, for our instruction, and for the building up and strengthening of our faith. Open our hearts and minds to receive it. Let us hear glad tidings of good things. And may Christ reign in our hearts and minds as we look and see more about his coming on earth and how you have done all things for your glory and the redemption of your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. These seven verses are a bit tricky because you just kind of have a historical narrative there. And yet it's always these tricky verses that I think just hold the wonderful gems that we sometimes overlook. And we wonder, you know, why did God record this? And as we begin to dig into it more, we see that God really does have great things for us. And going into this, I was reminded of back in 1997, you had a whole bunch of tornadoes that went through the state of Arkansas and ended up killing, I think, like 26 people. And it was a big deal because the damage to homes and businesses and everything else was quite significant. And it was costing in the millions and millions of dollars. And I remember there was a big debate because the insurance companies at that time were going to basically go back on their deal and say, no, we're not covering all of this. We can't possibly take care of all of this. And there was a governor in Arkansas at the time by the name of Mike Huckabee, who I think most people are familiar with. He was a Baptist minister before he became a governor. And the Arkansas legislature passed the bill that stopped the insurance companies from not paying victims of storm damages. And the bill gets passed and it goes to the desk of Mike Huckabee and he goes to sign it into law, and everyone was shocked when he refused to sign it. And he refused to sign it on the basis of how they identified storms. And if you have an insurance policy, you've read this. Acts of God is what they're called. And his disagreement was with that phrase, acts of God. And he said, this is a quote, "Signing this would violate my own conscience inasmuch as it described a destructive and deadly force as being an act of God." And he called for it to be changed to natural disasters. That's why you have a change in language now from acts of God to natural disasters. And again, Huckabee, a former Baptist minister, this is what he said. I feel that I have indeed witnessed many acts of God, but I see his actions in the miraculous sparing of life and the sacrifice and selfless spirit in which so many people respond to the pain of others. And I think there's this problem with well-meaning Christians like Mike Huckabee at times to try to get God off the hook. It couldn't have been God's fault that a storm came. And as you think about what we just read in the book of Job, right? God is telling Job, I'm in control of all of this. All of it's my doing. You don't call to the storm clouds and cause them to do anything. And the consequence of thinking like Mike Huckabee thinks is that you're left with a God who's not in control. You're left with things that aren't under his authority. God's just kind of sitting there hoping bad things don't happen. He's trying to stop all the evil, and the evil keeps kind of throwing his plans off course and keeps getting in the way, and God's just constantly reacting to try to fix everything. And this is not the God that we worship. We don't worship a God who the storms are outside of his control, that natural disasters, replace this idea of acts of God. In fact, in our Confession of Faith in chapter 5 under Divine Providence, it says this in the first section, God, the good creator of all things in his infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, arranges, and governs all creatures and things from the greatest to the least by his perfectly wise and holy providence to the purpose for which they were created. He governs according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and unchangeable counsel of his own will. His providence leads to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. All things come to pass unchangeably and certainly in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, who is the first cause. Thus, nothing happens to anyone by chance or outside of God's providence. Yet by the same providence, God arranges all things to occur according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or in response to other causes. What we're saying is basically this. God's in control of all of it, and God uses secondary means like storms to accomplish his perfect will. That nothing is outside of his control. He is the first cause, and even the secondary means, he is in control of those to cause them to act exactly how he has decreed them to act. Our text today is a demonstration of God's control and God's ordering of all things to bring about his sovereign will and purposes. To put it quite frankly, as we go through the narrative here, we've got a problem if we're paying attention and we're familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. And the problem is this. Mary's getting ready to have this baby. She's getting very close to having this baby. But Mary and Joseph are both in Nazareth. The baby's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. They're 100 miles away. How is God going to order these things to bring this about? So in Micah chapter 5, which is one of those much neglected Old Testament prophet books, but Micah 5 says this, "Now muster yourselves and troops, daughters of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forths are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. This is our problem in the text. How do we get Mary and Joseph over to Bethlehem so that that prophecy about Jesus can actually come true? And what a comforting lesson I think this is for all of us. As we begin to understand that because God directs and God controls all things, we can trust him to do what is right, even when it's difficult, even when we can't imagine why God would allow things like this to happen, even when we think it's unfair. God has a purpose in doing everything that he does, and that purpose is for the best good of his people and for his glory. So, I guess the question we would ask of the text is, why was Jesus born in Bethlehem when his parents live in Nazareth? And we'll take it in 3 points here. We have, first of all, the census. We'll talk about that. We'll talk about the city of David, and then finally the birth of Jesus. So let's see here how God orders his world in order that it carries out his will and that his promises are fulfilled. Notice verse 1. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Okay. You notice there the phrase "in those days." This is linking us back to the preceding narrative of John's birth and Zechariah's prophecy. We see that in those days, this decree goes out from Caesar Augustus. A decree is the Greek word dogma, and it's an official order. It's something that has to be followed. You have to consent to it. I guess you could call it like an imperial edict. It's something you can't refuse. And we also see noted here this guy, Caesar Augustus, which I think God's doing wonderful things right here. So Caesar Augustus was a guy by the name of Octavian. And I won't bore you for long with Roman history. But Octavian was well known at the time for his administrative organizing of the empire after he has this really amazing rise to power. He was born in 63 BC. He was a great nephew of Julius Caesar. And after Julius Caesar is murdered, he's named one of the chief heirs and rulers along with Mark Antony and Lepidus. And if you remember the whole split of the Roman Empire at the time, Lepidus falls from power about 36 BC, and Antony's involvement with Cleopatra of Egypt basically brings him into conflict with Octavian. And in 31 BC, Octavian defeats Cleopatra or Lepidus, and he's finally acknowledged as the Caesar of the Roman Empire in 27 BC. And that's when they gave him this name, Sabbatus, in the Latin text, which is Latin for Augustus. And his reign was known and well regarded for the peaceful character that it exemplified. Rome was at peace during this time. And historians talk about this period of time as being very significant because it was a period in which there were no major wars going on in the world. It ends this long period of civil strife, and he's a well-regarded ruler in Rome. Just notice a couple things here. First of all, Caesar Augustus, we see here, is the sovereign of the world at the time. You notice the census is taken of all the inhabited earth, which they would just call the Roman Empire, right? Secondly, Octavian was considered to be the savior of the world because he was the one who brought peace to the Roman Empire. So you have a guy who's considered a sovereign over the entire inhabited world, and you have a guy who is considered, you could even say, maybe the Prince of Peace, the savior who saves the Roman Empire and brings peace to it. And then finally, the very name Augustus, or Sebastus in the Latin, that was a term of religious significance at the time. It went all the way back to the period of Julius Caesar, who allowed himself to be called the Son of God. And all the Caesars after him were regarded as sons of God. And so we have a man who is considered to be sovereign over the whole world, who is called the Savior, who brings peace to the world, and he's considered to be divine in the Roman Empire. And this guy issues a decree to all the inhabited world, and Luke, as a historian, he notes the time period here in verse 2. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. He does this because there was multiple census taken during this period for various tax purposes. But it's also kind of been seen here, Luke might have had the purpose, Octavian had the purpose in this census of obtaining oaths of allegiance to the Roman Empire. You know, that's not a dead set thing, but that's what's been thought. And so you can begin to really see something here. The people of Israel are having to look to this guy, Octavian, Caesar Augustus, who's called all of these things, the sovereign, the savior, the one who brings peace, who's considered to be divine, and then they're called to swear an oath of allegiance to him. You can see how this conflicts with their religious views quite a bit. This is a big issue for them. But the census is not just inconvenient in that. It's also inconvenient in just a more particular way in verse 3. Everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Apparently, this census that he sends out requires everyone to go back to their hometown in order to register for it, to go back to the home of their ancestry. And so here you have Joseph and Mary, right? Some 90 to 100 miles away, depending on how you make your way through there. About 90 if you go through Samaria, which is doubtful that they would go through Samaria. Mary's close to having this baby. This census edict goes out now. They've got to go to Bethlehem to register for this census. And I just want you to think about how significant this is, because there's no cars, there's no buses, there's no public transportation. You're walking or riding on a donkey to get there. And it's doubtful that Joseph was rich enough to have a donkey. It's a long, long journey for anyone, but then you throw in the fact that you have a pregnant teenage girl who's in the final weeks before she's about to give birth. And what I want you to see in this is the greater picture of God fulfilling his word. He causes an emperor to issue a worldwide edict to bring Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem in order that Jesus would be born in the city of David. Now you ask the question, who's the real sovereign? You know, who's the real Savior? Who's actually the Son of God? Well, it's not Caesar Augustus, because the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wants. And this is precisely what God does here. And we ask the question, well, why? Why does Jesus need to be born in Bethlehem? Because Micah 5, 1 through 5 says he would be. Other than that, I don't know. I really couldn't tell you. Other than I think there's some redemptive historical things that are important here. But one of the most difficult things we face is to trust God in the midst of situations that seem out of control, that seem unfair, and believing, perhaps a little bit, that maybe it's out of his control. Maybe God can't stop this. God chose where he wanted Jesus to be born. And if he had not moved Mary to Bethlehem in this way, she would have stayed at home. And what God's doing here is he's demonstrating his power over everything. He's demonstrating his power over even this ruler of the earth, this great Caesar Augustus. he would cause him to issue this edict that historically is insignificant. There's actually no historical record of this, and we have most of the historical records of what was going on in the time period of the Romans. It was a decree that really brought about no societal changes whatsoever. It was probably just a tax decree of some kind, but it really didn't matter. Our confession says in 5:7, the providence of God in a general way, includes all creatures, but in a special way it takes care of his church and arranges all things to its good. And I think that's important here, because imagine if the church would have had that prophecy of Micah and Jesus would have been born in Nazareth and it wouldn't have come true. We would be casting doubt on the word of God. God moves a whole empire in order that we would look at what happened with Jesus and Mary and Joseph here, say God always keeps his word, even when we don't know the real reason for it. We don't know why he did it this way. So we notice the city of David. You see that in verses 4 and 5. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. As you read that, you're expecting him to go to the city of David, which is called Jerusalem. But no, this is where David was born. This is where David's ancestry comes from, even though the city of David is often called Jerusalem. In this context, its significance is Bethlehem, because he, Joseph, was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. So the decree means that Joseph's got to go. He's got to leave Nazareth. He's got to go to Bethlehem. And you notice it says up. It's a steady climb up out of Galilee to Judea. You probably gain about 1,000 to 1,500 feet in elevation, which isn't much, over 100 miles. But I want you to see the inconvenience of such a journey. This would be terribly inconvenient for Joseph and especially for Mary. And I think what we see here is that the government's always making life difficult. And you can certainly relate to Joseph and Mary, who are likely feeling about the same way. You know, you have this invading country. You have a tyrant ruler who wants to count people in order to raise their taxes. And for some inexplicable reason, he wants everyone to go back to the hometown of their ancestry in order to register. And then on top of it, Mary's 9 months pregnant, but the government doesn't care if that inconveniences you. You've just got to go do what they tell you to do. So some things never change, and this is just a typical government program. It's inefficient, it's burdensome, and it doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And again, we look at our own lives and we wonder, why is our government so messed up in so many ways, so inefficient and so burdensome to our own lives? Well, God is using this. I don't know what he's doing, but God is doing something to bring about good through all of that. And it's serving the purpose here of fulfilling God's word and his plan that the bread of life would be born in the city of Bethlehem, which Bethlehem is just a compound word that means the house of bread. House of bread. And I think that's how you get into the historical or redemptive historical reasoning behind it. And I think there's a lot more there that we'll get into here in a moment. But the real answer is this was a prophecy God made through the prophet Micah. It needs to come to pass in order to demonstrate his power and control over all the world. And so we sitting here today can read about this and go, wow, God moved an entire empire in order to bring this one event about in the way that he wanted it to come about. And if God moves empires to do what he says he will do, there is no doubt that we can trust him to do everything he's promised. You see, when the reality of God's providence and ordering of all events really finds a home in our hearts, were able then at that point to live freely in what appears to be a disordered world. We're free from the anxious thoughts. We're free from the fears, the crippling worries that keep us from pressing forward. It's when we grasp, We don't know why God does things the way he does them. But he does them for a purpose, and he promises that the purpose is good. And we can really begin to believe that when it lodges in our hearts, yes, God is really in control of all of this. And he's doing it to demonstrate his power and his authority over all the creation. I think a good illustration of this is a guy by the name of Roger Williams, who was born in 1603 in England, and he grew up near the Newgate Prison Square. And the Newgate Prison Square at that time period was where they were executing people for being heretics. You know, if you abandoned the Church of England, that's where you would get executed. And so Roger Williams grows up watching these executions take place from these dissenting churches and dissenting pastors. Williams goes on, he goes to Cambridge, he moves into the ministry, and he becomes one of the greatest advocates for religious liberty of the time period. And in 1630, King Charles was persecuting anyone who was a non-Anglican, and his friend, William's friend, Alexander Layton, who you might have heard of, who was a pretty popular Puritan writer of the time, he was given life imprisonment. He was hit with all kinds of fines. They defrocked him. They publicly whipped him, cut off his ears, split both his nostrils on each side, and then branded his face with a double S that stood for sower of sedition. And this was one of William's good friends. So Williams responds, and he starts preaching and writing against the church-state union just relentlessly. So much that Williams is forced to flee from England. And he goes to Boston, and he gets to Boston, and the problem in Boston at the time wasn't much different. You know, there was still too close of a connection between the church and the state. And the authorities there said, we're gonna throw you back and we're going to send you back to England so the same thing happens to you if you don't quit it. And so he has to flee again. You know, in the middle of the night, he escapes. It's the middle of winter, and he heads for the Indian Territory. Williams also was a great advocate for the rights of the Native Americans at the time. And he gets to Indian Territory. He purchases some land from the Indians there. And he founded a settlement called Providence. And it was a place where he said religious freedom from the government can be found. And there, Roger Williams starts the first Baptist church in America. And he names it Providence. You know Providence, Rhode Island is what it is. He named it Providence because he saw all the turmoil, he saw all the persecutions, he saw all the hardships that were going on, and he said, this is God's way of doing good to his church. This is God's way of ordering things in order that the church would come out more pure, that we would come out better. And we can look back today and see, yeah, that's right. You know, the religious freedom that those men were seeking in the dissenting churches in England, that's how our country got started. And so Providence, he saw it not as some miserable thing that we have to whine about, but recognizing God is always using it for good. And so sometimes we may see the whole world stacked up against us. In fact, we may feel like there's no good that could ever possibly come out of this. But what we have to understand is what God is doing, he's simply moving the pieces around in order for the best good of his church to come forth and in order to demonstrate his power and his sovereignty over all things. So that's where we're at here, up to verse 5. But let's look now, we're going to shift gears to the birth of Jesus. Notice verse 6. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. I can't help but imagining what's going on with Mary and Joseph. Okay, and I think one of our problems in reading these narratives is we try to apply sainthood to these characters. In my mind, the conversation before they left, because Mary doesn't need to go. Only Joseph needs to go to sign up for the census. And so you can imagine Joseph coming in one day. Listen, Mary, I've got to go to Bethlehem. I've got to register for this census. I'll be back in a few weeks. And you guys know what Mary did. She looks down at this swollen, pregnant belly and goes, I'm not having this baby alone, Joseph. You know, I'm coming with you. And Joseph, the sensible one, would likely have responded and said, no, you can't do that. You want to have the baby on the road on the way there? Like, think of the disaster that's going to come about. And I'm sure Mary said, well, you know, if we get back in 4 weeks, we'll get back just in time, and the baby won't be born on the road. And Joseph's arguing, and I imagine Mary just finally says, listen, you're just not going anywhere without me. I'm going. And so they start walking to Bethlehem. And you know, a week or two later, they arrive. They get to Bethlehem, and there's no place for them to stay. And now they're roughing it in the barn, right? And so there they are. You know, the situation's exactly what Joseph knew it would be. And as they're sitting in the barn, Mary looks over to Joseph and says, hey, by the way, I think it's time. I think the baby's coming. You know, Joseph, seriously, you can't hold that thing in for another couple weeks? Like, just stop. Stop. Don't let it come out. I told you this was going to happen. Why didn't you listen to me? Now, I think that's important because, you know, in our own relationships, that's what would have happened, right? And I want you to see that this is all taking place in great weakness and humility. We learn here even the stubbornness of your spouse is part of God's providence to bring about good in the world. Mary, I'm going there. And so we learn something there as well. But look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In Bethlehem, according to God's word in the prophecy of Micah 5, in the city called the House of Bread, there is born the Savior, the bread of life, the one who will save his people from their sins. The word becomes flesh and dwelt among us, not in a castle, not in a palace, I mean right with us. The virgin gives birth to her firstborn son. The heir to the throne of David is here, born in the city of David, his adopted father, a descendant of David, there to register his family. You notice this in verse 11, for today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And again, we have a contrast. We have an amazing one. You have Caesar Augustus, sovereign ruler, considered to be Savior, considered to be the one who brought peace to the world, considered to be the Son of God. Caesar gets usurped. He gets usurped and cast down by a child born in a barn in a little town that nobody's heard of and nobody cares about. The true, the eternal sovereign, the true Savior and Prince of Peace, the only begotten Son of God, truly man, God uses all of this to humble the strength and the power of the wise and to bring them low. Notice what Mary did first. First thing she does is it says she wrapped him in cloths. This is something I've thought about a lot over the years. Why is that so prominent? Why does it tell us that? Well, what it is, the idea of cloths here, is that these are strips probably cut from an extra garment. The idea is they didn't expect Jesus to be born. They didn't come prepared. And so they have to cut something up in order to wrap Jesus in it. Jesus didn't have a blanket. You know, when you have a baby, the blanket's like the important thing, isn't it? It's a big deal. Jesus didn't have one. No sterilized hospital room. You know, no clean, even sanitary house room. He's born in a barn, likely on the ground on a bed of straw. He enters the world in the lowliest of conditions. That's what the text is telling us. You know, why does it mention that she wrapped him in these cloths, though? Well, first, the reason is to show us the humility of his entrance into the world. There's no serving people there. You know, he's not royalty in that sense in the world. He came to serve, not to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Being swaddled in cut pieces of cloth demonstrate humility. Now, this is so significant that later on, we'll see next time in verse 12, this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. It's so significant because you don't normally do this with babies, and this becomes a sign to the shepherds that they found the right baby. You're going to find a baby who's wrapped in cloths and he's laying in a manger. Now, finally, I think that this cloths is telling us about his life and death. Think about this. Lying in a manger. Now, I know in your nativity scene at home, it violates the second... No, I'm kidding. In that nativity scene, Jesus is in this wooden thing that they call the manger, you know? No, that's not what a manger was. A manger is just the hole in the ground. They'd go out and throw the hay on the ground or the grain or whatever, and the animals would paw at the ground and it digs out a trough. That's what it is. People back then that were keeping animals didn't take time to build a manger for their animals. We do that now because we have too much money to spend on our horses and animals and things like that. This is just a hole in the ground. And so there's Jesus, hole in the ground, filled with hay, this trough that the animals use while they're feeding inside the barn. And this is how he comes into the world. Wrapped in cloths, lying in a hole in the ground in the manger. In Luke 23, when Jesus dies, verses 52 and 53, it says, "This man, Joseph of Arimathea, went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever laid." And I think there's just an interesting thing going on here. By a decree from a ruler, Jesus is born in Bethlehem. By a decree from another Roman ruler, Jesus' body is taken down and laid in a tomb. In both accounts, he's wrapped in this cloth. And in both accounts, he is laid where no one should be laid, where no one has laid before. And it's so that his whole life is characterized by what he says later. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You know, why did they lay him in a manger? Well, it tells us there was no room for him in the inn. The King of the universe comes in total, complete humility to meet the lowliest of people right where they're at. And then it goes on. I think there's even more here. Cyril of Alexandria is an early church father. Listen to what he wrote on this text. He said, he found humanity reduced to the level of the beasts. Okay, Jesus finds us reduced to the level of beasts. Therefore, he is placed like feed in a manger, that we, having left behind our carnal desires, might rise up to that degree of intelligence which befits human nature, whereas we were brutish or animal-like in soul, by now approaching the manger, yes, his table, we find no longer feed, but the bread from heaven, which is the body of life. I think there's an important significance here that, yes, as God looks upon humanity and he sees us brutish like animals in the coming of Jesus, Jesus comes and he's laid in the trough where animals feed. So that it's, again, as Cyril said, we approach that manger, we find our souls lifted up away from the carnality of our flesh, back to that image-bearing reality that we are image-bearers of God, that we may take the bread of life and eat and live. Jesus meets us right where we're at by becoming a man, by coming in the lowliest of terms. Jesus saves to the uttermost all those who come to him in God. Luther said, therefore, wherever you are concerned to think or act about your salvation, you must run directly to the manger and the mother's womb, embrace this infant and virgin's child in your arms, and look at him born, being nursed, growing up, going about in human society, teaching, dying, rising again, ascending above the heavens, and having authority over all things. God is in complete control of everything he's doing. And everything in this birth narrative is telling us about who we are as sinful people and what Jesus has done in order to come and to save us. He does it all to accomplish his purpose, his will in Christ. Our confession again says, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God are so thoroughly demonstrated in his providence that his sovereign plan includes even the first fall and every other sinful action, both of angels and humans. God's providence over sinful actions does not occur by simple permission, but by a form of permission that God most wisely and powerfully limits and in other ways arranges and governs. Through a complex arrangement of methods, he channels sinful actions to accomplish his perfectly holy purposes. Yet he does this in such a way that the sinfulness of their acts arises only from the creatures and not from God. Because God is altogether holy and righteous, he can neither originate nor approve of sin. So we see Jesus with no place to stay, born in a barn. This would be a tragedy for any child to be born in this way. But how much more for the Son of God? And yet God does this all according to his purposes so that the lowliest sinner in the world would know Jesus came to meet them right where they're at, so that they could find the bread of life and live. So we see God's power in action. We see him moving the heart of the king in whatever way he decides. We see the city of David as Jesus' birthplace. And in humility, Christ comes to seek and save that which was lost. I'll close with this from Calvin. He says, when he was thrown into a stable and placed in a manger, and a lodging refused him among men, it was that heaven might be open to us, not as a temporary lodging, but as our eternal country and inheritance, and that angels might receive us into their home. Let's close in prayer.